thank you. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. It's great to be here with each and every one of you. Special welcome to any visitors that might be with us here today. It's fantastic. If it's your first time here, welcome, welcome. And in particular, a welcome to anybody who's joining us online. And I know that Anna's grandparents, Tom and Salome, are joining us online. So welcome to you guys all the way from Queensland. We're starting a brand new series today, which I'm excited about. It's called From Ruin to Redemption. We're going to make our way through the book of Ruth. And hopefully, right, this is our goal, hopefully we're going to come out the other side with better understanding of God's sovereignty and his goodness, right? That's the goal. But I want to start by giving you just a little bit of context. The book of Ruth is a historical narrative, right? It's a story. And that story takes place during the time of the judges. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the time of the judges was a period in Israel's history of immense spiritual darkness, right? They're not thriving. They're not walking with the Lord well. They're in a period of immense spiritual darkness. The book of Judges, right, which is right before what we pick up in Ruth, it finishes with this line. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, that's a phrase that could probably be attributed to our culture in 2026, right? I think we know what that looks like in fruition, right? It's just not what you expect to hear about the people of God, right? That's the part that shocks us. When we're talking about Yahweh's chosen people, they'd been set apart for him and for his purposes, right? They had this incredible calling on their lives. And yet we get to the book of Judges and the time of Judges, and things had shifted dramatically, right? That's the reality. They were lost. That's the truth. They were lost. They weren't following the Lord. They were living for themselves. In a very real sense, they'd cut God out of the picture. That's the context. That's the backdrop to this story. It's a period in Israel's history of immense spiritual darkness where they have abandoned Yahweh, right? That's the backdrop to our story. And what kind of story is it? Well, you may be happy to know. I'm not sure. Depends. We'll find out in a second. That it is, in fact, a love story, right? I'm not sure if that excites you. Maybe it excites half of you, and then the other half of you are thinking, that's not what I signed up for, but that's okay. And like all good love stories, right, it's about two unlikely individuals finding love in the most unexpected of places, right? It's a formula that Hollywood follows pretty much every time they do one of these movies, right? You can go to this. There's Romeo and Juliet, right? They're not supposed to be together. It is quite literally a forbidden love, right? A forbidden romance, and yet love finds a way. Now, they all die at the end. That's a bit depressing, I know. But up until then, right, love finds a way. Pride and Prejudice is kind of the same. Not that I know that much about Pride and Prejudice, right? Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy, eventually they fall in love and they end happily ever after with each other. But there's all kinds of social and economic divides that they have to overcome to get to that place, right? They're not meant to be together. They're an unlikely pair. You could say the same thing about pretty much every Disney movie ever made. Beauty and the Beast. That's a little weird. When you stop to think about what that movie is actually about, that's a little weird, okay? What about The Little Mermaid? That's about a prince and a fish lady. And we think it's a fish lady. Once again, that's a little weird when you stop to think about it. Tarzan, Shrek, it's an ogre with a person. She turns out might also be an ogre, but you don't know that to begin with, right? And you could go on and on and on, right? It's about people finding love in the most unexpected of places, through this unforeseen sequence of events, right? That's what good love stories are all about. And this story, the story of Ruth, is no different, right? So Ruth and Boaz are an unlikely couple. And we'll unpack more about why that is true as we go through this story. But they're coming together, right? And the way that the Lord brings them together, that story points us to the providence of God. Big, fancy theological word, I know. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. He says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That's the providence of God. It's the unique ability that he has to weave all things together for our good and his glory. That's the providence of God. And it is everywhere in the story of Ruth. But here's the part you've got to understand. It's not always obvious. It's one of the great lessons for us out of this series, that God's hand of providence is not always obvious. And just because we can't see it doesn't mean he isn't at work, right? Now, I'll say it again. This story, at one level, right, it is a love story. But at another level, it's actually about the providence of God. That's what it's really about. And yet, right, just to emphasize that point of how hidden God's hand can be, there are no miracles in this story. Not a single one. There's not a dream or a vision. There's no angels or anything else that would be maybe fit into the category of the spiritually spectacular, right? It is not there in this story. So it's not like the book of Exodus, right? You read through Exodus and God's power is so clearly seen. It's so evident. It's everywhere, right? It's obvious. But that's not what the story of Ruth is. It's almost on the other end of the spectrum, right? It's a story about ordinary people trying to navigate the difficulties of life. That the ordinary nature of this story, the mundane, in some sense, nature of this story, means that it raises a unique question. And that question is, how do we trust the purposes of God when we can't see what he's doing? That's actually a really tricky question. How do we trust the purposes of God when we can't see the pillar of fire standing out in front of us? It doesn't take all that much faith to know that God is with you when there's a pillar of fire right in front of you. But how do you trust in the purposes of God when you can't see what he's doing? How do you know that he's for us when everything in life is actually going against us, right? That's the question that Ruth raises. I love how Adam Ramsey puts it. He says, Ruth is a book that's written to show us that God is present even when our circumstances scream that he is absent. It's a book that's written to show us God's hidden hand at work in our lives, behind the scenes, and underneath the surface where we cannot see it. It's written to show us a very particular quality of the character of God, and it's the quality of his chesed love, his loyal, faithful, covenantal kindness. That love is going to bleed through all the pages of this story. The chesed love of God, right? That's what I want you to look out for as we make our way through this series. But that's enough of an intro. We're going to read our passage together. And it's my great privilege to invite Natasha to come and to read our passage. So, church, why don't you welcome her as she comes to read?
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, and they had lived there about 10 years. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, welcome to the Old Testament. That gets tricky in there, doesn't it? What are some of these names? What's an Ephrathite? We can't just say, like, they're from Rockingham. I don't know. Like, it's just hard. All right. Now, there is a reason we read that passage, right? It's not exactly like happy-clappy, let's be honest. That's not one you read and just to pick yourself up and to be reminded of God's goodness. That's probably not where we're going first and foremost, right? Now, he is good and he is in it, but it's hard, right? There is a reason why this story, or this series, sorry, is called From Ruin to Redemption. There is a happy ending, right? Praise God for that. But we don't start there. Now, this story starts with a famine, right? And then it just kind of gets worse from there, like way, way worse, until we find Naomi in that place of utter ruin, right? But it starts with a famine. The truth is, we have no idea what it would be like to live through a famine. And we say things like, oh man, I'm starving, but we don't really mean it, right? So I'll be honest, I've never experienced the desperation of sustained hunger. I'll ask Anna when she's going shopping, right? Because there's, and I quote, no food in the house. But notice these bad boys, right? That's not actually true, right? What I'm actually saying is there's nothing that I can see that I want. That's really what I'm saying. Or I can't be bothered cooking. That's what I'm saying. That's not starvation. That's not even genuine hunger. That's the indecision that comes when there's so much choice, so much abundance, right, that I can actually afford to be picky. That's the truth. I can afford to be picky, and that's the world that I'm familiar with. But that's not what's happening in Ruth chapter 1. Well, there is a level of desperation that kicks in when there's a shortage of food. And the truth is, it's just not something that we've experienced. COVID, right, was probably the closest that we've come. And I know that sounds strange. But when the lockdown was first announced, Anna and I were on our way heading down to Nanga, right? We were doing some last-minute shopping for a young adult camp. And so we're just kind of wandering around Woolies doing our things. We had a trolley full of pancake mixture because that's what you feed young adults, right? And as we're wandering around doing our thing, people just started piling into Woolworths. Like flooding into Woolworths. And as I was watching them come around, their trolleys were packed full of food, like just overflowing. People were just coming around and just hoovering up food from the shelves, right? And that's when I kind of knew that something was happening. And so we jumped on YouTube and we saw the announcement, right? Everybody's trying to desperately stock up. There was even a story on the news. I'm not sure if you can remember this. There was a story on the news about two ladies who got into a literal fist over some toilet paper. Does anybody remember that? We're punching on over some toilet paper, okay? Because that's how desperate we are. That's crazy. Let's be honest. That is crazy. A smidgen of adversity, right? Just a smidgen of adversity. And people lost it. Mateship? We talk about mateship all the time. It's a defining character of Australian culture. Yeah, but not when people get desperate, actually. Mateship went out of the window pretty quickly. People got angry, they got selfish, and they got violent, and it happened like that, right? And we're talking about toilet paper. Could you imagine if we had that same scenario, but it was about food, and there was just no food anywhere, what would have happened? People would have panicked, and they would have got violent really, really quick, right? Because that's what fear does to you. And that's probably what's happening in Ruth chapter 1. It's so easy to read that, right? There was a famine in the land, just to read that and just kind of to move on. But what the author is actually saying is that people were desperate. They can't feed their kids. That's what he's really saying. They have to make really difficult choices about whether or not we eat or our kids eat. People are dying. That's what the author is actually saying. And that's how this story starts. Now, the irony in all of this is that Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. And this is one of the things you'll pick up in this story, that almost all of the names have an irony to them, right? Bethlehem means house of bread. And yet here the author is saying there is no bread. Not anymore, right? The house of bread is empty. And it's a reminder to us of just how fragile life can be. Now, we think that we have everything under control. We do. But the truth is that life can turn on you in a heartbeat, right? That could be geopolitical. That could be economic or relational. It could be sickness or disease. It doesn't really matter. The underlying truth is we are not in control. We think we are. We want to be because it makes us feel safe. But the truth is, we are not in control. And life can turn on us in a heartbeat. So in the midst of what is a legitimate crisis, right? Elimelech has a choice. He can either stay with the people of God in the promised land, right? Or he can walk away from all of that and go and find some food. And I know that probably seems like a bit of a no-brainer, but the truth is, this is where God had called them. And there's a spiritual significance to the land. He said to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then a couple of chapters later, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I give you and your descendants, right, as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So many of the promises that God had given the people of Israel were connected to the promised land, right? In this place, he says, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. He was connected to the land. That's why he says to Abraham, get up and go, right? There's something significant about the land. Now, it's hard for us to get our heads around the significance of that because there's nothing about our faith that is connected to a place. And so it's just hard for us to really understand the significance of what we're talking about. And this is once again where Mr. Ramsey is helpful. He says, for an Old Testament believer, to leave the sacred land that God had given them was, in a very real sense, to turn your back on God himself. You're walking away from the land, you're actually walking away from God. And I know that sounds harsh, right? It really does. I mean, come on, there's a famine going. I know it sounds harsh. But the truth is, God had made it really clear. Deuteronomy 28, you can go read it for yourself. There's two sections to that. He says, if you walk in obedience, guess what's coming? I'm going to bless you. And your land will be fruitful, fertile. And I'll bless it as well. And then he says, if you're not, and you're walking in disobedience, you need to know that judgment is coming. He spells it out really clearly in Deuteronomy 28. But then there's other places where he says, if you find yourself in that place of judgment, he says, don't run away. Don't turn your back. No, what does he say to him? He says, repent. That's exactly what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is God's promise to his people. This is an incredible promise. He says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's a promise that God had given them. If you find yourself in that place of judgment, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn and seek me and know that I will forgive you and I will heal your land. That's a promise God has given them. But that's not what Elimelech is doing. And I get it. I do, right? It's easy to get judgy, but the truth is I get it. Just think about this. The guy is just trying to keep his family alive. There is something very human about this story. I think his motives are pure. I really do. I don't think that Elimelech is a bad guy at all, right? And yet the harsh reality is that Yahweh isn't even mentioned in the first part of this story. That says something, actually. That here he is in the midst of crisis, right? What is Elimelech not doing? He's not pressing into God in the midst of crisis. Doesn't even mention Yahweh. Says something. He's come to a point where he thinks that actually I've got to take matters into my own hands. That's what Elimelech is saying. I've got to figure this out my way. I've got to fix this. Once again, there's a sense of irony in this because Elimelech's name means God is my king, right? He's not living into that anymore. There's a sense where he has pushed God aside. He says, I'm going to do this my way, right? Not living into this anymore, but that is what his name means. And once again, before you get all judgy, I would say to you, we've all been there. I think we have. When the kind of metaphorical poo, right, hits the fan. And instead of turning to God in the midst of crisis, right, we blame him and then try to fix it in our own strength. If we were being honest, I think we would say we've been there. I think it's really easy to default back to that place. I can just trust me, I've got to fix this, right? That's where Elimelech is. So he takes his family to Moab. The rest of Scripture make it really clear. It's not what God had asked them to do. It's not what obedience looks like. And yet I would say to you, it is understandable. It is. I get it. But here's the key. This is where things really start to turn sideways on them. Verse 1 tells us that all of this, right, was meant to be temporary. It says, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live in the country of Moab. And then there's this little phrase, which is really important. It says, for a while. That was the plan, right? It's not going to be permanent. We're going to Moab so that we can wait out the famine, right? But then we'll be back. That's Elimelech's plan. And then you get to verse 2. One verse later, and it says, the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, that word is hachya, right? And it means to be or become. I'm highlighting that because it is a different word. The English translation uses both live, right, in verse 1 and in verse 2. It just uses the word live. But the word in verse 1 is gor, and it means to sojourn, to live as a foreigner or a stranger. That's not what hayah means. And I'm hoping you can see the significance of that. Elimelech is saying, I'm taking my family to Moab so that basically we can wait out the famine, but we're not assimilating, right? We're going to live as sojourners, as foreigners in the land, because we still see ourselves as the people of God. And here we are, just one verse later, and they're no longer sojourning. They're no longer living as foreigners. No, they've put down roots. Some translations say they settled there. They became Moabites. That's what that word means, to be or become. They became Moabites. So you get to verse 4, three verses later, and it says they've been there for 10 years. You see what I'm getting at? It was meant to be temporary. It was meant to be momentary relief, right? And here they are 10 years later. And they got comfortable in that place of compromise. Until it didn't even really feel like compromise anymore. And it is something that we do all the time. We dabble with things that we just shouldn't dabble with. We allow sin to take root in our lives and then we justify it to ourselves. It's just a distraction, right? It's just temporary, right? I'm still in control. You know, I deserve this or whatever else, right? It's not going to affect me. It's not that big of a deal until it is. Until you're there 10 years later and it's no longer momentary, it's no longer temporary, it's taken root. And our consciences are no longer pricked, right? Our hearts are no longer burdened. I got to tell you, church, that place is incredibly dangerous. You never want to be comfortable in compromise. It's an incredibly dangerous place to be. So what about us? And I don't just mean East Frio, right? Like, what about the church in the West, in Australia, in 2026? Well, I've got to be honest with you. And I mean, who am I? But I say this as humbly as I can. I look at the Church of Perth, the Church of Western Australia, the Church of Australia, right? And I see compromise everywhere, right? Like, I think 20, 30 years ago, there was like a lot of truth and not a lot of grace. But I think we've swung the pendulum so far the other way that basic biblical truths are no longer secure. There's so many things that we all used to agree on 10, 20 years ago that no longer, we think we all still agree, but we don't. Basic biblical truths. And I'm not saying we go back, by the way. I don't want to go back. We used to crush people with the truth. They used to walk out of church feeling like they were lesser. Like they were just this putrid sinner and everybody else had their life together. I don't want to go back to that. That's not the gospel. But I think the author in Ruth is trying really hard, and the way that he structured this story in the first part of it, right? I think he's trying really hard to show us the deceitfulness of sin. That it promises so much, and in the end, it brings nothing but death. And it's not just Ruth that says that, by the way. Go listen to Paul. Paul will say it again and again and again. There is the way of the Spirit, which ends in what? Life. And the way of the flesh that ends in death. Paul is really, really clear that sin promises so much, and in the end, it brings nothing but death. We see it in verse 3. We see it again in verse 5 as Naomi loses her husband and then both of her sons. And once again, there's a sense of irony in this. That Elimelech brought his family to Moab for one reason, because he wanted to save them. I think his motives are pure in that, but that's why he's come. He's come to save his family. What do we see? Death. And so if you sneak peek and go to next week's passage, you go to verse 19. This is what Naomi says. I went away full, but God brought me back empty. Elimelech takes his family there because he wants to save them. He thinks he's doing what's best for them. What does Naomi say? I went away full. God brought me back empty. And I think that just about sums it up. Now, if we were just to engage compassionately for just a second, we would look at Naomi's circumstances and we would say this is a level of sorrow and pain that we just, it's hard to wrap our heads around, right? It's astronomical. I have no idea. And I couldn't imagine, truthfully, I could not imagine what it would be like to bury your entire family. And yet that's what Naomi has to do. That it is a place of utter ruin. Starts with a famine. 10 years later, utter ruin. It's the bottom of the barrel, the pit of despair, right? It does not get worse than this. And I wish I could stand up here and say, don't worry, it's just a story, it's just a parable that Jesus is saying, he's giving us just so that he can warn us, right? It's not like you're going to face heartache like that. No, that wouldn't happen to you. I wish I could get up here and say that, but it would be a lie. It would be. And we all know people that have gone through tremendous heartache. Some people in this room have been through some really difficult times. Jesus himself said, in this life, you will have trouble. And he says, take heart, for I've overcome the world. And we love that second part, we do. But the first part is equally as true. In this life, you will have trouble. You go through the scriptures, and you will find that no one is exempt. No one. Look at Noah. He faces decades of ridicule, right? Walking in obedience to the Lord. Look at Joseph and the injustice that he had to face. Profound injustice, right? God uses it, but man, nobody wants the first part of Joseph's life. Look at the prophets and some of the things they had to endure. Look at the disciples, right? They all died horribly, every one of them. Peter, crucified, upside down. Andrew, crucified. James, beheaded. Philip, crucified. Bartholomew, crucified. Thomas, stabbed to death. I don't know if it's better or worse. I don't know. Stabbed to death. James was stoned. And the list just goes on and on and on, right? And we're talking about people who knew Jesus, who were walking right in the center of his will. People had given their lives to the kingdom and in the service of the king, right? And they just all die horribly. All of them. And just the list goes on and on and on. It's almost like Jesus meant it when he said, in this life, you will have trouble. And I know the obvious question is why? Right? That's where we come to when we see stuff like this. Why would a good God allow this stuff to happen? God, where are you in the midst of this? Why are you allowing this to happen? And this is where we've got to say, and people sometimes try to give a nice, neat answer, but the truth is we don't always know. We don't have all the answers. We know some of it, right? We know there's an element of free will in there. So much of the suffering of our world comes back to the sinfulness of mankind. So much of it. I even think of poverty, right? Jesus says, the poor will always be with you. Why does he say that? Because he knows the human heart. It's not a lack of resources. We could solve poverty tomorrow. It's not a lack of resources. Jesus says that, and he says it with 100% confidence because he knows the brokenness, the sinfulness, the selfishness of the human heart. And so he knows that poverty will always be reality because of the sinfulness of the human heart. So much of the suffering in our world comes back to free will, to our own sinfulness, right? And I think we see that even in this story. And Elimelech and some of the choices that he makes, maybe with good intentions, but actually walking in disobedience. We see that, right? But the truth is, that's only a part of the answer. That's not everything. There are sometimes just things we do not understand. And we contend with God, in the midst of that. But there is some stuff that we just don't understand. There's an element of suffering, right, that's actually tied to sanctification. As uncomfortable as that might be, there's absolutely an element of suffering that is tied to sanctification. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, we may not like that, right? But I got to be honest with you, that has been my experience. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. Here is Paul, faithfully serving the king. He says, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. We thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. But Paul says, but here we are just serving the Lord, facing stuff that we just don't think we can make it through it. What does Paul say? He's not saying, oh man, God is against us. No, he's saying, God used this. He used it to sanctify me and to teach me what it really means to rely on him. I feel like I've been there. I feel like the Lord has brought me to the end of myself on a couple of occasions. So most of you guys would know that my wife had a heart transplant about 4 years ago, something like that. It doesn't get much bigger than that, I'll be honest with you. So I'll be honest and say, I hit a brick wall on several occasions in that journey, right? Absolutely. But maybe even more than that, there's a day that sticks in my mind because it is simultaneously one of the worst days of my life and then one of the most, I don't want to say best, maybe significant, right? Significant days in my life. It was when Anna was pregnant with Sebastian, about 16 weeks pregnant. And the background is that we just had a bunch of problems getting pregnant, right? And then even more problems staying pregnant, unfortunately. It was a pretty difficult journey over a many-year period. But then she got pregnant with Seb. And things just felt different. I've got to be honest with you. It's hard to explain that, but it felt different. I had a peace that I didn't have before. Someone in the church had a word from us, this really respected lady in our church. She had a word for us. And there were all kinds of things that came together to make it feel like this time was different, right? This immense hope that we had. And I remember I was in the office, I can't remember, I think it was a Wednesday or a Thursday, working on a sermon. And Anna had gone down to King Eddie's, because she was a part of the gold team down at King Eddie's, for just a regular checkup, right? I didn't think anything of it. And she called me, and I thought she was just going to give me an update. Here's what happened, all that kind of stuff. But when I picked up the phone, I just knew immediately that something was wrong. You can just hear it in someone's voice. You can tell when there's something isn't right on the other end. And she said, I've been to the thing. They did the scans. They found a blood clot, a massive hematoma, and it's pushing the embryo off of the uterine wall, right? That's the stuff that I don't understand. Basically, she said to me, it's not good. And actually, the doctors think he has a 10% chance of surviving the weekend. That's the stat that they gave her, and that's what she gave me on the phone. 10% chance surviving the weekend. They wanted her to stay down at hospital, so she drove back up to Joondalup, packed her bag, and we went back down to the hospital. But in that kind of 40-minute period, while I was waiting for her to come up to Joondalup, I just got on my knees and started praying. That's all I could do, right? I'm not worried about decorum in the moment, right? I'm not worried about using the right words. None of that matters in those kind of circumstances. I'm just pouring out my heart to the Lord. Just pouring out my heart to the Lord. And for the very first time, I felt like I prayed, particularly in some sense, to my dad. And in this way, I was praying to my dad for my son. There was something significant about that. And it was an incredibly painful moment, right? There's a grief that you get in the pit of your stomach. And I know you guys know what that's like. It sucked. As far as a day and an experience, right, I did not enjoy it one bit. But here's the thing. The Lord met me in that moment in a powerful way. So I would say to you, it is the most tangible or intimate experience that I have ever had with the Lord, ever. That he was, as I got on my knees and I prayed, right, just pouring my heart out to the Lord, it was like he was there. Like I've never had an encounter with God like that before. It was like he was just wrapping his arms around me, right? Now that is an experience that changed me. It did. It changed the way that I prayed. And it's not just that day. That whole journey changed me. And it deepened my faith. Things that were theoretical, tough word, became lived experience. That I found genuine peace in the midst of crisis. All this stuff, right? God used this thing to shape me and to mold me, ultimately, hopefully, more into the image of Christ, right? So I look back now on that experience. And even though in some ways I say, I wouldn't wish that on anyone. That whole journey, I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But in some ways, it's odd, but I wouldn't know who I would be, or I wouldn't know what it would know to know God in the way that I do without it now. If that's weird, I know. But there's a significance to that time that just changed me. I look back, right, and I know that he was there. He hadn't abandoned me, right? No, he was at work, even in the midst of crisis. He was there, and he was using it. Now, I see that in Ruth chapter 1, that so often God uses suffering for our sanctification. So if you look a little bit bigger scale, right, just beyond Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech, right, the truth is that God was using this famine to bring his people low, that in desperation and need they might once again turn to him. That's his hope. And we see it right there in verse 6. It might have taken 10 years, right? But we get to verse 6 and it says, the people of Israel cried out to God after years of rebellion, right? They finally turned to him. And so what do we read in verse 6? What does the Lord do? He comes to the aid of his people. That's what we see in verse 6. He comes to the aid of his people. And it's almost like God had just been waiting, patiently waiting for his stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn people, just waiting for his people to come to a point where they might actually cry out to him and turn back and say, God, we need you. Just waiting for it. And the second they do, what does he do? Pours out grace and mercy. Comes to their aid. That's what we see. So it's not like after 10 years they come back to him and he says, now you had your chance. It's too late. You couldn't have done this 10 years ago. No, it's too late. We don't see that. No. They cry out to him and say, what does God do? He comes to the aid of his people. Now, it doesn't tell us what that is. We know there's obviously some kind of provision in that. But it must have been something spectacular. God is doing amazing stuff because Naomi, even in Moab, there's no Facebook. How do you hear about stuff? Hundreds of miles away, she hears about what the Lord is doing in Israel with his people. Think about that for a second. That means that God is doing some pretty significant stuff for his people. She hears about his provision. She hears about his hand of providence. And so we get to the end of verse 6 and Naomi decides it's time to go home. She'd been away for a decade, right? Away for a decade. But she's ready to come home. And I actually think that the rest of this story, and even that moment, is incredibly good news for you and me. I really do. And maybe that's you this morning, right? Maybe you've kept God at arm's length for years, even decades. Maybe you have. One of my favorite baptisms I've ever kind of been a part of was this guy in his 80s. He kind of said that he felt like he'd grown up and he'd had some encounters of the Lord early in life, but he'd pushed God away for his whole life. And then here he is at 83 getting baptized at the young adult service at night. I don't know why. I thought it was fantastic, right? And what was his testimony? I kept God at arm's length. I pushed him away for 60 years. And eventually I got to the point where I said, I need you, God. And what does he find? The Lord's not there saying, oh, nah, too late. It's too late. He was stubborn, stiff-necked for 60 years. No, what does he find? The Father's arms are open wide. And so he finds life in Jesus' name. And here he is at 83, testifying that he's found grace and mercy in the name of Jesus. There was a part of that where he was saying to the young people, don't do what I did. I wish I could have had walked with the Lord the entirety of my life, but his story is a great reminder to us. Ruth's story is a great reminder to us that it is never too late, ever. So maybe you're here this morning and you're tired because you've been trying to fix things in your own strength. You've been going in your own direction, doing it on your own. So maybe you're here and you're tired. Naomi's story says to you and me that it is never too late. It doesn't matter how long you've been away. It doesn't matter how long you've kept God at arm's length. It doesn't matter how long you've walked in disobedience, how long that sin has been there in your life. It does not matter. It is never too late to come home. It's never too late to say, God, I need you. I've made a mess of it. I've tried to do it on my own, and it's not working. I need you. It is never too late. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am that I can stand up here and say that with 100% confidence. To know that it is never too late to get on our knees and say, I'm sorry. Man, I've made a mess of things. God, I need you. That is the depth of your grace and mercy. That's the depth of love that you have for us. That we could walk in rebellion and unfaithfulness for decades. But the second we turn, the second we fix our eyes on you and say, Jesus, I need you, you are there. We think of the story of the prodigal son. He abuses your grace. Eventually, in desperation and need, he comes back. And what did you find? The Father's arms are open wide. We thank you for that truth. And so, Father, my prayer particularly is for anyone here this morning who feels like they have been walking far from you, who feels like they have been keeping you at arm's length, for anyone who actually might have been saying no to you for years, my prayer is this morning that they would hear your still small voice calling them home. And then the simplicity of repentance and a small prayer that might just say, I'm sorry, I need you. That they might discover your grace and your mercy in a life-changing way. That's what we're going to see through the rest of this story, Father. It begins with ruin, but it ends in redemption. Because that's your heart. That's who you are. That we could be unfaithful for decades, you are never unfaithful. You love us despite the fact that we do not love you in return. You are faithful despite our unfaithfulness. So when we eventually turn, you always embrace us and lead us into life. Redemption is at the very core of who you are, and we thank you for it. And so I'm praying for anyone here this morning who needs that. Father, may they find that in you. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.